In the last few weeks, we have been spending our time looking and examining at the need for the Christian in renewal. We looked at, for a very short amount of time, really, we looked and examined our mind and how important it is to get our mind straight in order to think and focus and do the things that we would have to do in order that we might be able to renew ourselves and rejuvenate ourselves to do the work that God put us here to do. This morning, I want to talk to you about things that will be harmful to you, things that will not help you and able to be and accomplish that. I want to talk about things that we are not to think about. There are some things that if we think about, if we ponder upon, if we're continually putting our mind in that area, that there's going to be counterproductive. It's going to hinder you. It's going to discourage you. And it's going to also be able to stymie you in order to be moving forward. And so we have been examining the importance of the mind. And everything that we do in life, in our service to God, in our relationships, whatever you want to talk about, it all begins in our mind. We can't act and we can't do anything until we first think about it, until we make a determination in our mind to act or react in a certain way. We do, as a rule, we do what we want to do. This is one of the greatest understandings that baffles me that people do not comprehend. We do exactly what we want to do. We put our mind, if we set our mind to do a certain thing, if there's something we want to accomplish, we'll do everything it needs to be done in order to get that done. That's because we can be singularly minded and we can do what we accomplish to do. That's true in the physical realm, and brethren, that is true in the spiritual realm as well. When we make our mind up to accomplish a task, we will find a way of accomplishing it. We do this every day in our lives. Why do we think it is any different in doing the Lord's will in our lives? Why do we think it's any different for a congregation to be able to understand that they have to make their mind up what they want to do in the direction that they want to go? Sadly, many are living in mediocrity because there is no fire, there is no zeal, there is no deep down inside burning to be faithful, to be committed, to be dedicated. And that is a problem. It's a problem for an individual, and it's a cancer that will kill and stymie a church. And it's something that has to be rectified in order to allow an individual or a group to move in a more positive and upward way. But in that being the case, I want to share with you this morning some things that you should try to stay away from, some things that you should not let your mind drift to that will hinder your ability to be effective and be productive and be zealous and be dedicated and to be committed to the cause of Christ. There's dangers in improper thinking in every area of life, but it's necessarily true in dealing with us as God's children. Too many of us carry around excessive baggage that hinders proper thinking. But what do I mean by excessive baggage? We carry things around that we should have released a long time ago. And what I'm talking about is that we're dealing with past failures, hurts, and problems that won't go away. Why won't they go away? Why are they still there? Why do they still pain us? Why do we still think about them? Because we have not let them go. Because we carry them around with us as some kind of badge of honor of these past failures and difficulties that we have had. And one of the things is no desire to change or improve. Why? Because we're engulfed in the past. We can't move forward because we can't let go of the past. Some of you here have this problem. You cannot let go of the past. We're not living in the past. This is not what it used to be. What the way the church was in 1970 and 80 and 90 is not the way that it is in the 21st century. We're living in a different time. We're living in a different circumstance. We're living with a different mindset in the world that we're trying to convert. People are in a different mindset than they were in the 70s and the 80s. That's reality, brethren. That's the way that it is. And we need to accept that. We don't change what we believe. And you know, we talked about this morning in Bible class. We don't amend and update and modernize our approach, but we do realize that we're going to have to take a different slant in order to try to convince people of their need and their desire to serve God. We allow these things to rule our minds. It keeps us from moving forward. I want you to think about that seriously for a moment. If you continually allow your mind to go what used to be, what could have been, what it was like, and for lack of a better term, I dislike this term immensely, but I'm going to use it because it will prove the point, the good old days. What is that? When I read in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, God reprimanded His people for continually going back to the good old days because it was hindering their progress in the time that they were living. Now, we can learn from lessons of the past. We can learn from mistakes made in the past. And we can learn good things of things that were done that brought good results from the past. But then we must move forward in order to progress, in order that we might be able to do things in our day that would be profitable for us and for God. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter, please. The dangers of improper thinking can directly be related to the fact that we choose it to be that way. Sometimes our minds are stuck in a rut because we choose it to be that way, because we don't think that it can be any different. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus dealt with this in verse number 14 and 15. And He was talking about the religious people in His day, the people that were contending with Him. And listen to what He says. And in that, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people hath grown dull." Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. What Jesus is speaking of is closed hearts and closed minds. I don't know how many times that I have stood in the back after I get done preaching up here and had somebody come out as they're going and said, "That was a good lesson. I hope Brother so-and-so was listening to it." Well, maybe Brother so-and-so needed it, but I don't just preach for one person. Every lesson that is preached from this pulpit, first and foremost, I have to make application in my life, in my own life. And then it is up to each individual person to make application in their life. Because you know your life, you know what's going on in your life, and you know what is besetting you in your life. And so you are in the best position to make application for that in your life. And that's why God didn't put that responsibility on me. That application comes from the hearer. But if we close our mind, if we close our eyes, we don't get anything. One of the statements I've heard, not just here, but in other places, is I didn't get anything out of it. I got a question, and I always have. What did you put into it? What did you expect to get out of it? What did you put into it? When you come here to worship God, do you have any responsibility? Is there any duty that God places upon you as a listener, as a participant? Are you participating when a brother stands before us and leads us in prayer? Are you participating? You should be. You should be listening. You should be acknowledging the things that are said because they are praying on your behalf. What about when we gather around the table? Do you have any part in that? Yes. Do you think only the men that stand before this table are the only ones that are participating in that part of this service? No. Each of us. Remember what 1 Corinthians 11 says? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Whose responsibility is that? That is the individual's. And the same thing, and I appreciate the men that stand before this mic and they pray for me before I get up here. I appreciate that. I'm humbled by that. And I'm grateful that they remember me, that I have a ready recollection of the things that I've prepared. But I would also like to hear them pray for the audience, that their heart and their mind be centered on listening to what God's Word says, that they might be encouraged, that they might be edified. We must bring our mind into proper focus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul mentioned this to the church at Corinth in his second letter. And in it he said in chapter 10 in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What does it mean to bring every thought into captivity? That means that you focus your mind on spiritual things. That you get control of what you think about, of what you ponder, of what you meditate upon. Because whatever those things that you're pondering, thinking, and meditating are, that is what you're going to become. Proverbs 23:7, Solomon wrote, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're getting the same instruction from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13 in his epistle, therefore, brethren, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we get control of our mind when we get control of what we put in it, our thoughts. When we control our thoughts, we have control of our mind. We must focus properly. Thinking properly helps us gain control of our lives. Because you see, you can't do anything in life until you first think. Any action that you do in your life, you first got to think it up here before you can accomplish it. So if I get my thinking straight, my actions will fall in place. Doesn't that just make sense, brethren? If I can get my thinking focused, if I can get my thinking to think properly on helpful things, on spiritual things, on things that will strengthen me, edify me, things that will encourage me, then it will show itself in fruit by my action. But on the other hand, if my mind is scrambled, and if it's got bad things in it, it's got bad thoughts in it, then it's going to come out in bad action. You know, it's like the fruit of the tree. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. You can't put bad things in and get good things out. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And we should know that by experience. In Philippians 4, Paul talked about this. He talked about meditation. He said, finally, brethren, in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, listen to these words. Meditate on these things. What does it mean to meditate? It means to give great thought and concentration. To meditate on it is to consider it, to heed it. These things will make your life better. They will put your mind into proper focus. They will cause the action to become better. And you know what destroys that? You know what will destroy good thinking? The opposite of what we talked about last week, a couple of weeks ago. What's the opposite of optimism? Pessimism. The danger of pessimism. Now, what am I talking about? Well, we know that's the opposite of optimism, but it even goes deeper. Now, let me define it for you. It's defined as the opinion or doctrine that everything in nature is ordered for or trends towards the worst, or that the world is wholly evil, a disposition that takes the least hopeful view of things. That's the part I want you to think about. Pessimism is that takes the least hopeful view of everything. That's pessimism. You know who helped in men getting this type of thinking? John Calvin. John Calvin tried to teach the doctrine that man was inherently and by nature wholly evil. That he couldn't think good, and therefore since he couldn't think good, of course he couldn't do good. And so he was by nature just an evil, wicked person. Of course that's a false doctrine, but then what that doctrine created was the fact that man's not accountable for his evil. You see, it's not my fault. It's not my fault that I do bad things. It's not my fault that I think bad things. It's not my fault that I do destructive things, because I'm just that way by nature. Wrong. You're that way by choice. Not by nature. It's by a matter of free will choice. And what it is basically is expecting the worst in any situation. You look at a situation and somebody can see a hole in it already. They just see the worst in everything that comes up. Closing one eyes to a possibility of a good outcome. There can't be any good outcome. It's just not going to work, and they're just pessimistic about that. It is being senile and viewing everything expecting failure instead of success. Pessimism is a fear of change. And the example of the pessimism are things like, nothing good ever happens to me. Poor me. It always happens to me. And I just don't think I can do that. That's just something I can't do. That's just something I'm not able to accomplish. And I'm just pessimistic about my chances and my prospects and my attitude. Well, let me ask you a question. If you think like that, what can you accomplish? If you think that you can't do it, if you think that nothing good is going to come of it, then what else can happen but you make a profit out of yourself? Remember, we go as we think. In our society, pessimism seems to be the way of life. And you know how I know that? I know that by experience and observation. Political opponents, they parse every speech looking for things to criticize. And they're looking for every concept of why that won't work. They get down the nuts and bolts, and they keep looking until they find something that they can harp on and they can hammer of why something won't work. And some even insert obstacles to dash the possibility of growth. Even if it's a good thought, we're going to destroy it before it ever gets going. When a thing goes wrong, you know what they tell you? Told you. I told you that one word. You didn't listen to me. You know, I learned a real valuable lesson many years ago but from two elders who were elders of the church that I was attending at the time. You know, there's times in elders when the elders have to make decisions of judgment. They're not doctrinal decisions. They're judgment decisions. Like having this afternoon class. Like moving the service to 3 o'clock. What are these judgment decisions that elders have to make sometimes? And so there was I forget what the issue was, but it wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was just some issue that they had to decide upon. And they both didn't agree. But one of the elders decided that we'll go ahead and we'll try it your way. We'll try that. And even though that he wasn't the one that came up with it, and he wasn't sure it would work, you know, after that decision made, you know who worked the hardest to make sure it worked? the elder that didn't think it would work. And by the way, it did work. And he taught me a real valuable lesson. Sometimes things don't work because people are working against it. You can have a good idea, but people with evil motives and people with pessimistic attitudes can kill it and make it dead on arrival. And let me show you what I mean. They even ignore the good that might have been accomplished. That's secondary. Well, all they want to do is understand that they're right and you're wrong. And we've got people who think that way, that they're right and everybody else is wrong, and they're going to make sure that they prove themselves right by killing anything that could be profitable, could be good, and then they can sit back and say, I told you so. Such actions can be placed in our minds, souring us on everything around us, seeing no good in things. On the other hand, the optimist gives everything a try and will put their best foot forward, will do everything that they can in order to see it accomplished, and will do everything they can to pray about it, to work at it, to be diligent at it, to see if it can be accomplished. That's just a different attitude, isn't it? And the problem of pessimism even goes different. We apply this thinking to spiritual matters. It's not just in our lives that we do this. We even do this in the church. We even do this with spiritual matters. How many times have I heard it won't work? Nobody really cares. I just can't do that. That's beyond my ability to do that. They just won't listen. I've heard every one of these excuses, and that's what they are. They're detrimental. What they do is they pour water on fire. What they do is they kill zeal. What they do is they kill dedication and commitment. And what they do is kill the life in a congregation. Pessimists look for the splinter in the eye. They look for that small thing that they can get to, that small thing that they can find fault with, and they're going to elevate and they're going to make a mountain out of a molehill. And you know what? We even have people that listen to me in order to point out what is wrong instead of getting what is right. You know what? I can't do a thing about that. Because I know I make mistakes. I know that I might say something wrong. I know that I could say it in a better way than I do. I'm a human and I admit that I'm not infallible. But if the only thing that you do in the audience when you sit there is trying to point out the fault and the wrong in what I say, and you're just going to ignore everything else to find the fault, you'll find it. But you're going to lose your soul because your attitude is going to condemn you. Let me just be real. I told you when I began this series, I'm going to be plain and I'm going to be forthright. Because there's too many of us who are looking to find fault instead of looking for what is good and what can be built upon that is good. There are good things that are happening here. There are good things that you are to be commended about. But we don't dwell on those things because we're too busy answering and putting the fires out of the pessimism, of the things that people think are wrong. Want an example? I'll give you one. I've heard brethren complain and criticize people that stand behind this table and take more than 5 minutes to do the talking over the Lord's Supper. Why? You trying to kill somebody's zeal? It wouldn't bother me if they took a half hour. How long I preach. I'm not going to keep you here an hour and a half. I'm not going to keep you here 2 hours. And I'm not going to keep you here any longer than I need to. But if your main concern and your main problem and what you look for is not what the content of my lesson is, but for how long I preach, what does that say about your attitude? What does it say? And it's not just a problem here. I had a good friend who just moved somewhere. And he was talking to other churches. The first 3 churches he talked to, the first question they asked him, how long do you preach? Not do you stand for the truth. Not what is your position on certain things. About what are your references. Or what do you think the job of an evangelist is. The most important thing was how long he preached. Have we become so complacent that we're in such a hurry? We spend less than 3 hours a week together. We give God 3 hours a week of our time when we come to this place. 2 hours on Sunday morning, 1 hour Sunday night, and 4 hours. And Wednesday, 4 hours a week. If you get held 20 minutes, that's a crime. You think about it. You don't have to convince me. God's word, pessimism is never viewed from a positive position. Let me show you. Often it is accompanied by a lack of faith. Pessimism will always be accompanied by a lack of faith. Let me give you some Bible examples. Remember in Exodus 14 when they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea? And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you while we were in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. That is pessimism. What had they just seen? What had they just experienced? They saw the plagues. They saw God destroy Egypt. They saw Him make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Jews in Goshen. They saw it. They witnessed it. And yet, they come to the Red Sea, and the enemy's behind them, and now they want to go back to Egypt. They didn't think God could protect them. That's pessimism. Then remember in chapter 16, after they crossed over. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. What did they just see? What just happened? Didn't they cross the Red Sea? Didn't God part the waters by bringing an east wind? And didn't they walk across on dry ground? And didn't their enemies pursue them? And didn't God bring the waters back together again? And didn't God deliver them as a free nation and keep the first promise that He gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12? Hadn't they just witnessed that? If God was able to destroy a nation, do you think He could feed them and give them something to drink? You think He could do that? Yeah, I think He could do that. You see, they lack faith. If they only had stayed in Egypt, that's pessimism. That's negativity. If I'd have been God, they'd have been back there quicker than they could blink their eye. But God loved them and was long-suffering with them. And then what about going into the promised land? In Numbers 14. So all the kind of, well, you remember what happened. They took them about 3 months and they came to the borders of Canaan. And Moses sent in 12 spies. They were gone 40 days and 40 nights. And they went out to survey the land. And when they came back with 2 reports. 10 men said, oh, the land's got milk and honey in it. Its produce is wonderful. It's full. It's a wonderful land. It's a marvelous land. But they have great walled cities. They have great defenses. They have giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they have these vast armies. And if we go in there, that's going to squash us like a bug. But you know, 2 other men, Joshua and Caleb, they saw the same thing. But what was their conclusion? Their heart has melted. Fear has overtaken them. Let's not rebel against God. They're meat for us. They're ready to be handed over to us. Let's not rebel. Let's go in and take the land. And now they've got to make a decision. The nation. Number 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, and if only we had died in the wilderness, why have the Lord brought us out to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. God said, I've had enough. Those wives and children that you think God's going to kill in the wilderness, they're going into the land. But this generation, this faithless generation, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander for 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies were gone, and every man over 20 that came out of Egypt is not going in except Joshua and Caleb. And you know, 603,550 died in the wilderness. And if you don't think that's God's commentary on what he thinks about pessimism, then I don't know how to help you. That attitude killed a generation. It killed them. Read it. That whole generation was wiped out because of their lack of faith in God and their pessimistic attitude about their situation. That's what pessimism will do. It wiped out a nation, and brethren, it can wipe out a congregation. That's what pessimism will do. That's what negativity will do. That's what continuing murmuring and whispering and backbiting, that's what it will accomplish. If that's your aim, you can accomplish it. Remember in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 17? Remember when David came to fight Goliath? Remember Israel trembling? Here's this giant, every day defying the armies of God, every day offering his challenge, and they're trembling in their boots, and nobody will go down there, and here's this little shepherd boy. Just a ruddy little lad comes there one day, and hears this challenge, and looks around, and nobody's doing anything about it. He can't believe it. Here's the armies of God. Here's this Philistine, uncircumcised Philistine, challenging the armies of God, and they're standing there looking at him. He says, why isn't somebody going to answer his challenge? And so Saul is told that somebody is willing to answer his challenge. And so he comes before Saul. And Saul looks at him and says, you? You're going to go against Goliath? He's a giant. He's a warrior. You're just a little boy. You can't do it. You can't kill him. Listen to what David says. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we will fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were greatly afraid and dismayed. But you remember what David said? He said, I was keeping my sheep. And it was a bear and a lion. And they were trying to get the sheep. And God helped me subdue them and kill that lion and bear with my hands. And as he gave me deliverance to kill the lion and the bear, he will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into his hands. You know what that's called? That's called faith and optimism. And that little shepherd boy with a slingshot and with one stone took the man down and put Philistines on the run. That's what faith will do for you. And that's what optimism will do for you. What about the New Testament? Do you have any examples? Remember the parable of the talents? Remember the master coming and giving 5 talents to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 servant he gave 1. And when he came back after a period of time, he came back and he asked for an accounting. The one who had made 5 more. The one that was given 2 had made 2 more. They were called good servants, profitable servants. And God said that you will be greatly blessed. But what did the 1 talent man do? Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here is what you have is yours. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. He was called to give an account, and his answer was, I knew you were a hard man. I knew I wouldn't measure up, so I just went out and hid what you gave me, and then I gave it back to you. And he is called wicked and slothful. Let me tell you what this story tells me. When you don't believe you can accomplish nothing, you can be guaranteed that you will accomplish nothing. When you feel you can't do something, you can guarantee yourself that you won't do it. You will fail, and it is a guarantee that you will fail. Because if you never begin, you can never finish. If you never, and one of part of these lessons, we're going to talk about goal setting. We're going to talk about making plans. And if you don't make any, and if you don't set any, then nothing will get accomplished. We have to purpose to do something. Wasn't Jesus' enemies the same type of people? Did they listen to learn from Jesus? Did they listen to hear his message? Did they listen so they could be encouraged and edified and taught? No, they listened to find fault. They listened to trap him in his words. They listened to try to get some fault in him so they could accuse him, so they could get him out of the way. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11. But what shall I lack in this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplace and calling on their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus' enemies were pessimists. They found fault with John. He didn't do any of the things that Jesus did, and so he had a demon in him. And Jesus, he did just the opposite. He went to the sinners. He went to those who were lost, trying to lead them to the things that he had to offer them. And they said, now he's a glutton and a winebibber. And so he said, and look at that last term. It says, wisdom is justified by her children. What does that mean? They weren't interested in Jesus' message. They weren't interested in his evidence. They weren't interested in the things he presented to them. All they wanted was him gone. And they did everything they could to find fault and never listened to a word that he said, except to trap him. That's pessimism. It didn't work with Jesus. It doesn't work with the one-talent man. It didn't work for Israel. How do we think it would be any different for us? At times, Jesus' own disciples were pessimistic. Were they not? Remember the man that had a demon, and they couldn't heal him. In Matthew 17th chapter, it says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls in the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, what was the problem? Jesus said, why couldn't we heal him, Lord? In Luke's account, he said, Lord, why couldn't we heal him? He said, because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't trust me enough. You tried to do it on your own power, and you didn't trust me enough. And that's why you weren't able to do it. And that's why he calls them a faithless generation. But they had times that they did not let their faith act. Do you remember during the ministry, they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves and everything was going awry, and Jesus is sleeping in the bow of the ship, and they think they're going to perish. And he said, Master, what are you doing? You're asleep, and we're about to be crushed. He walks out on the deck, speaks to the wind, speaks to the calm, and it's the wind, the waves, and it's calm. Remember what they said? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? You remember what he accused them of? O ye of little faith. What had they witnessed in Jesus? What had they seen him do? Saw him feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. Saw him heal the blind. Saw him make the lame walk. To make the deaf and mute talk. And yet they thought this storm caused a problem with him on board. What about after his resurrection? When Mary tells him, it's empty. He's not there. And then she met him, remember? And she says, I've seen him. Remember what they said? It wasn't him. It was his ghost. Remember Thomas? Remember Thomas is there? And the first time, and he's not there, and the Lord appears to the 11, and Thomas is not there. And then they tell Thomas, he's been here. He's resurrected. He's raised. He says, I won't believe it until I see the scars on his hand. And put my hand in his side. And then 1 week later, they were in that same upper room. And the Lord appeared and he went right up to Thomas. He said, Thomas, see my hands. Put your hand in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. But do you remember the next words out of Jesus' mouth? Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. But believe because of their faith. That's us. We weren't there. We didn't see the nail-scarred hands. We didn't see the hole in the side from the spear. But do any of us sitting here doubt that those things happened? Do we doubt that God spoke this world into existence? Do we doubt that God destroyed the world in a flood because man's heart was evil continually? Do any of us doubt that God destroyed his children, first Israel in Assyria, and then the Babylonian captivity of Judah? Do any of us doubt those things happened? We all believe them as if we were eyewitnesses. Why do we believe it? Because of our faith. Because of our faith. And so let me be clear. I'm not saying that we should ignore problems. We shouldn't. And I'm not saying that everything has to be exhortation, because it has to be balanced. And things sometimes have to be corrected and have to be rebuked. There will be times when you will be discouraged. There will be times when you become disappointed. There will be times that you become disenchanted. That will happen. But even our Lord faced these times. But our Lord never turned to pessimism. Ever. Did he ever quit? Did he ever throw the proverbial white towel in? Did he ever say, what's the use? Did he ever give up the fight? Never. Ever did he. And when we look at the great men and women of the Bible who faced greater obstacles than we will ever face, did he ever quit? Did they ever throw in the proverbial towel? Did they ever throw their hands up and say, what's the use? Did they ever give up the fight? They never did. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? We can't either. I know these are tough times. I know these are tough times that try our faith. The economic condition of our country has been worse than probably in my lifetime than I've ever seen it. But that's really secondary to me. The greater thing that I'm worried about is the spiritual plight of this country. I'm worried in the direction we're going in. I'm worried with the decisions that people in authority are making that are putting people who have faith, people who believe in the morality of the Bible, and making us seem like we are the enemy. It's discouraging. It is alarming. It is discontenting. But are we going to throw up our hands, and are we going to quit? or are we going to buckle up our boots, pull up our arms, roll up our sleeves, and take the Word of God to those who want to hear it, to those who are lost and dying in sin? Because let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, people are beginning to see the fallacy in this modern religion. People are beginning to see that it's nothing but about money and prestige, and it's getting further and further away from spiritual things and God, and people are beginning to open their eyes. That's where you and I come in. That's where we point them back to where they need it to always be. And that is into this book, into God's Word, that can make sense out of this mess. God's Word and God's will is the only thing that can make sense out of the chaos that we live in this world. People have asked me on numerous occasions, what can we do? I'll tell you what we can do. We can try to change the world one soul at a time. We begin with us, we begin with our families, and we begin with the people that we know. We try to make change from within. But it's going to be a slow, steady progress. We're not going to convert them in droves. You know, I read the restoration literature and I think to myself, I lived in a long time period. Where they have a meeting and it's for a week and they extend it 2 weeks because people don't want to go home. I can't even get them to attend. Where people debated the issues. Men who were against the truth, and at the end of the debate they lay down and say, I was wrong and I'm never going to do it again, and they convert to the truth. I think, what a wonder. And I never saw those things until I went to the Philippines. And it's changed me. I'll tell you how it's changed me. There's still power in this book. This way works. And this will convert the lost. And this will make a church strong. And this will give meaning to our lives. And this will help us get through the chaos. But if you don't put your faith and your trust and your commitment into it, you are wasting your time. If you're not satisfied with the way things are going, and you're not satisfied in the direction of things, I ask you to roll up your sleeve, to join with me, to join with these elders, to work to do what every individual can do. I hear, and I appreciate, something that Brother Smith says in every one of his prayers. He prays at the end of those prayers, when we leave here, let us leave to serve. Is that your aim? Is that your goal? To live to serve. A few months ago, Jeff talked about this cross. Jesus went through that because He loved us. Are we so callous? Are we so complacent that we don't understand the great privilege and honor it is to be a child of God and to live in the greatest nation that this world knows, and the blessings that have been showered upon this country, and how we have thrown them in the face of God? But we don't have to get on the bandwagon. We don't have to join the chorus. We can say there's a different way. There's a better way. There's a more challenging way. And there's a way that will lead you to greater glory than any that you could ever attain here. And I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God needs every one of us in this world. Those of us who are His children have a great and awesome task. We live in an ungodly and perverse generation. We live in a world that more and more every day is turning away from God and turning more and more into humanism, secularism, and into arrogance. And prideful arrogance is going to destroy this country if it is not stopped. But I'm not throwing the towel in, because I know there's only one hope for this world. And that is for God's people to rise up and make a difference where they are. And I'm asking you, is that your desire? To commit yourself, to commit your life, to do what you can to strengthen the Lord's church, to edify the body, to encourage your brethren, and to lead others who are lost and dying in sin to Jesus Christ. If that is not your aim, that is not your goal, then my question to you would be, why not? If you're here and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that there's no hope this world will ever give you that will lead you through the chaos and the murk and make any sense and any order out of life without God. God is the only thing that brings order to this world. Think of what this world would be if God's people had no influence whatsoever. You think it's bad now? What would it be if we had no influence at all? But you know it can be better. But the thing that stifles me, you know what really stifles me, ladies and gentlemen, is that the opposition, I'm told, in statistics, is so much less than ours, but their voice is so much louder than ours. I don't understand that. Have we become ashamed what we are and who we are and what we believe and what we promote? God's Word is the answer. If you're here and you're lost in sin, God has the answer. Obedience to the gospel of Christ can wash away your sins, put you in the kingdom of God, make you part of the body of Christ, and make you a child of the King, and give you hope and an inheritance that you will never attain in this life, but you will when you leave this life. And us who have already done that, we've taken that first initial step. Have we lost our way? Have we allowed the things around us to disenchant us, to discourage us, to disillusion us, to cause us to pity ourselves, to cause us to just be pessimistic about everything around us, about our life, about our families, about the church? Brethren, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Fight. Let your faith work for you. Let God help you. And let God lead you. And we can do great things here at Knollwood. I'm kind of like President Bush used to say, not because he said it, but because I believe the sentiment in the Lord's church. I hope and pray our best days are ahead of us, not behind us. But that cannot be accomplished without the help of every one of us working for the same thing and working for the same goal. Let us pull in the same direction, in the same way, for the same thing. We can help you this morning. We bid you to come forward as together we stand.